something that God is doing that's touching a region. So many other churches, so many other ministries, pastors, leaders in churches are seeing what's happening here and other churches as well. It's not just happening at Victory. Grace Community Church that bought our building, they're bursting out of the seams. A little bit south of us here, just off of 19, they're building a new building. Another church is buying it off of Grace. And for those of you, how many of you were here that helped build that first building? Raise your hand. It's the third church that's going to fire up and reach people for Jesus in that building. I got to tell you, man, that thrills my heart. Oh, man, it's awesome. Particularly since I was the general contractor, which was the stupidest thing I ever did in my life. Oh, I didn't know what I was doing. But by the grace of God, I learned a lot. And it helped us, I guess, for these next phases, which I was not the general contractor for. But God has done some amazing things. And we get to be a part of that is an amazing privilege and honor. So I want to thank you for that as we just get to see people celebrate, to see husbands and wives getting water baptized and families. It's just incredible. And so tonight, we want to get to the book of Romans. We're going to take the next 4 weeks in the book of Romans, and we're going to study that book. And tonight, we're just going to kind of get an introduction to it as we spent a portion of the service, of course, celebrating people in baptism. So we're going to look into the book of Romans tonight. Of course, the author of the book of Romans is the Apostle Paul. There's no dispute, as Romans 1:1 says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. And so he tells you he's the author in the very first line. So there's no dispute of who the authorship of the book of Romans is. Romans was likely written from Corinth on Paul's third missionary journey around 56 AD. This is right about the time when Nero was coming into power. And Nero, at this stage in his if you want to call it his leadership, as being Caesar over Rome, had some very solid people under him, and things were running pretty smoothly. But like any time you have an unstable leader, it's just a matter of time before what's in that person's heart begins to cascade down the mountain. And it wasn't much long after this that, of course, Nero began to persecute Christians horrifically. And was probably one of the most wicked, demonic rulers maybe that's ever been on the face of the earth. And so Paul's the author. The theme of the book of Romans. Now, Steve and I were kind of laughing about trying to go through the Bible in a year. You know, you get to the book of Romans, and I'd like to take the year to just go through the book of Romans. It is an incredible book of the Bible. I would encourage you, as we go to each book, take the time and read that book of the Bible. As we get through this year, you'll have read the entire New Testament. You'll have a context for it. I realize that it's not likely that you're going to make every Wednesday night. But the ones you miss, you can go on the website, download the notes. You can download the message. And I don't know how computer savvy you are, but you can actually store every message and make a file of it and every the notes and the verbal messages. And you can have a whole New Testament survey in your computer and have it available to you for whoever. As you'll be able to read the Bible through this year, and you'll be able to have a context for who wrote it, why they were writing it, the theme of the book. Remember, one of the first rules of Bible interpretation is not just who wrote it, but to whom were they writing, and what was the purpose behind the writing. A lot of things that are said in the Bible, you have to have context for. You have to understand, who is he speaking to? Is he speaking to Jews? Is he speaking to Gentiles? Is he speaking to Jewish Christians, non-Jews? Is he speaking in terminology that would be more understood? If I 30 years ago or 25, 30 years ago spoke in steel mill terminology around the Pittsburgh area, you could have used terms like blast furnace and hot strip and cold strip, and people would have had a pretty broad knowledge of that, certainly in steel mill towns. But it's been years since the heyday of the steel mills. And so if I were to come in here tonight and talk about the hot strip, you might be thinking I'm talking about something else, right? And so there are things in the Bible that you need to understand that if you know the setting and sometimes the people to whom they're speaking. I'll give you one example in the book of Revelation. You know when Paul said, I would that you were either hot or cold? Or not Paul, but John, when he wrote the book of Revelation, the Lord said, I'd rather you be hot or cold. If you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Now, you know, I've always questioned. I thought, well, Lord, would you really want me cold? But now this is not necessarily 100%, let's say, an utter and accurate interpretation of that scripture. But if you understand where he was writing to the people he was writing to, they had hot and cold springs in that city. And actually, when the water came, I forget, it's leaving my mind now, from where the hot springs came into, and cold water and hot water had a usage. The lukewarm water had no usage. And so what he was basically saying to them in their terminology, God would either rather have you useful, cold or hot, not lukewarm, because he'll spew you out of his mouth. There's no use for you. In other words, and so the terminology, like that scripture, for example, if you study out who he's talking to, the geography of to whom he's speaking, and those type of issues, he was speaking to them about things that made sense to them. So that's why we're taking the time and trying to unpack some of the nuances of these Bible books so that you can study the Bible and be skillful in the Word of God. The theme of the book of Romans is righteousness by grace through faith in Jesus. How to obtain right standing with God. That's the entire theme of the book of Romans. Now, there's much controversy about righteousness among Christians, sadly. In fact, there are groups of people that believe in an extreme form of predestination, that God chooses who's going to be saved, and some he wants and some he doesn't. And if you happen to be one of the lucky ones that were predestined, you get to go to heaven. But if not, and so the ultimate of predestination is everything that ever happens, you were predestined to do it. Well, obviously, if that were accurate, then you couldn't hold anybody accountable for their crimes. If somebody committed a crime, they would say, well, listen, it was the will of God. I was predestined to do this. So if I got off the platform right now and punched Seymour right in the mouth, I didn't say I wanted to. But if I did that, and Steve, like, and Dana said, why would you punch my husband? I was predestined. I couldn't have done it if it wasn't the will of God. Well, you can see very quickly that type of belief is thoroughly unscriptural. And so it takes away the will of man, which we won't take the time to go into that. But there's much, much controversy about righteousness. Many Christians have tried to obtain their righteousness through works. Through church membership, through church sacraments, through what church they attend, and the list goes on and on. People would ask, for example, as a pastor, I remember, you know, I'd be cutting my grass on a Sunday afternoon, and I remember getting stared at. And one of my neighbors just kind of talked to me about it and said, you cut grass on the Sabbath? And I said, well yeah. And they said, well, isn't that wrong? No, it's not wrong. But don't we have to honor the Sabbath? And I said, well, do you want to honor it according to the law? Yes. I said, then you shouldn't have walked into my yard. You shouldn't have walked any more than necessary. You should not be outside. You shouldn't be doing any. And the bottom line is that people take parts of the Old Testament that were written and The Sabbath is holy, but you understand the Sabbath was pointing to a person. How many of you know that Jesus is your rest? Aren't you glad that it's no longer a day you observe, but a person you receive? Now, that doesn't mean that there's not a law of rest and the like, but the book of Romans is bringing clarity about how a person finds right standing with God. And so the theme of the book of Romans is righteousness. And so we want to start with, in the summary, you'll find the introduction there, Paul's greeting. He talks about some personal matters. You can see verse 8 clearly. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is reported from all over the world, throughout the world. And so he speaks some things that are unique to those people, and he's speaking to them. And then he goes into more of the doctrinal parts of the book of Romans. He moves past his salutation, past some of the niceties of talking to them about how God's how they're seen, and I mean certainly it's scripture, but he's referring to them personally, and then he moves over into what we're going to look at is number two, is the sinfulness and the condemnation of all men, and we're going to look at how that issue is the primary part in the book of Romans. It starts with how all men have come under guilt, sin, and condemnation. Now, why is that important? Well, it's extremely important because until you can establish that there's unrighteousness, then righteousness, the need for righteousness is just unnecessary. In fact, if you talk to people about giving their life to Jesus, you'll have people often say to you something like this: I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good Joe or Josephine. I mean, I'm an all right person. I mean, I don't steal. I don't kill. I mean, you know, I do things wrong like everybody else, but I think when you weigh out all the human beings, the billions of people on the planet, I think I'm going to come on the good side of the scale. And so I remember years and years ago, this will date me in the television world, when how many of you remember Phil Donahue? Man, okay, awesome. How many of you have never heard of Phil Donahue? A few of you, Google him. He was the precursor. He was the precursor to Oprah. And Donahue was the talk show guy to beat all talk show guys, and Oprah kind of knocked him off the perch. Donahue had Dean Jones on his program. How many of you remember Dean Jones of Disney film fames? Do you need me to go back to Roy Rogers again? If you're at 11 o'clock, okay, it's another story. But Dean Jones is a Christian. Phil Donahue said, Dean, would you sing Amazing Grace for us? To set him up, of course. And so he started by saying, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And Phil Donahue stopped and said, excuse me, I'm not a wretch. Why would you sing something like that? And to his credit, he said, excuse me, you are a wretch. He said, compared to a righteous God, you are more wretched than I can ever tell you. And he began to preach the gospel somewhat. And that's when Donahue gave his opinion about heaven. He said, let me tell you what I think God's going to do. What he's going to do, we're going to get up there. He's going to see us and he's going to go, ah, come on in. The gospel according to Donahue. He's wrong. The book of Romans starts by taking much effort to establish the guilt of every living, breathing human being. Now, I'll tell you, if it was ever necessary to understand this part of the book of Romans, it's in the culture we live in. In fact, there's parts in the first couple chapters of the book of Romans, you're going to think he's talking about us in our culture today. It is almost ripped out of the headlines, as it were, today. The first thing he talks about is the sinfulness and the condemnation of all men. That's in chapter 1, verse 18 through the third chapter, verse 20. Now, first let's look, he talks about the guilt of all Gentiles. Remember, there are three people groups that God distinguishes against, between, not against. Any other distinguishing other than these three people groups is bigotry. The Bible makes no distinction between male or female, between any race, any nationality, other than Italian. Seriously, not at all. There are three people groups the Bible recognizes: the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. Those are the only three people groups recognized in heaven. The Bible says the rest of us we're made of one blood. So what, you know, people will, you know, you take any form of bigotry for whatever reason, and it's not just among races or nationalities or nation against nation. I mean, you can find it north against south. My wife grew up dipping ice cream in her stepdad's store off the interstate. And you know that it's a big old Shell station, and people would come in off the in Florida, and she'd dip ice cream. And she said, you knew when a Yankee came in. Rudest people in the world. And she said, growing up, I said, 1,000 times over, I'll tell you one thing I'll never do. I'll never marry a Yankee. Bigot. And Oh, that's right. She's not here tonight. I'm so brave. And God made her. And so she married me. But any other distinguishing, other than those three people groups, the Jew, of course, is those that are of the lineage of Abraham. The Gentile is simply a non-Jew. And the third people group is the church, anybody who's born again. Those are the three people groups. And so the first thing he establishes is the guilt of all Gentiles. First, in Romans 1, verse 18, we're going to read all the way through verse 32. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Let's stop right there. The Bible says, what is known about God is made plain to the wicked. Wait, how would that be? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made or created, so that men are without excuse. If you really want to get down to the whole evolution picture and what it's about taking the light away from human beings to believe in a creator. Even if you don't know God, listen, I don't care how much science or so-called science people have. And I think it's wonderful for people to have theories and conjecture, and they think this happened and this may have happened. And, the Bible says the earth is 6,000 years old. No, it doesn't. The Bible gives you no indication how old the earth is. The earth could be 40 petrillion years old. So what's a petrillion? Ask Congress. They're going to get there if they keep it up. But the reality of it is this, is that once you take away from the heart of a people that there is a creator, you actually create a blindness for them to be able to... Listen, you can't go... If you've ever been to the ocean, and you stand in front of the ocean, and you ever stand in the night sky, and like the psalmist did, and you see horizon to horizon, if you ever get to go to Africa, before you leave the planet, go to that marvelous continent and stand out in the bush at 2 a.m. where no lights are. And the southern hemisphere is incredible. The stars are amazing that you'll see in the southern hemisphere. And you look up, and when I tell you, the stars are so bright, they almost cast a shadow. And you look up at this magnificence, and to think that happened by accident. It is so insane for someone to hold a view that all of this happened and nobody did it. And it's not a matter of, well, I love this one. Your kids are asked it all the time, and politicians are asked, do you believe in science? The answers for everybody should be no. I don't have to believe in fact. What I don't believe in is conjecture and theory. I think it's fascinating. I think people should try to unpack everything they can and think of what happened a billion years ago or 6 billion years ago, or if you're really a good scientist, 5.96 billion years ago, as they define something. And I love when you read the paper the next, now everything they said is wrong because someone else found something. And then that person's wrong because they're always discovering. Anything you move backwards in, it's like getting a jigsaw puzzle and giving somebody 5 pieces of it. And it's a 50,000 piece puzzle. I give you 5 pieces. And then you come out and say, now let me tell you the details of what this is. You're only getting pieces of the puzzle. I'm not demeaning somebody's intelligence or somebody's pursuit of knowledge. I'm just saying that you don't have all the pieces. And to say you do is ridiculous. I mean, people can't agree on the Nixon administration, the Reagan administration. They can't agree on George W. Bush. They can't agree on Obama. I mean, we're talking days ago. People can't agree on facts. They watch the same thing and they can't agree on it. And they're going to tell me what happened 14.7 trillion. Come on. But the whole point behind it is not about, do you believe in this, do you believe in that? The reality of it is, when you demean somebody's capacity to believe in a creator, you take away the vision that speaks to them. And God said, even to the wicked, it is plain to them because they'll see creation and know there's a God that did this. And you can go to any culture of the world, regardless of whether they know Scripture or not, and they all believe in a creator. Because you have to be basically brainwashed into stupidity to look at this and think nobody did it. It's like coming into this room and someone saying, hey, who built this? It evolved. You say, well, no, it had to. What about the sound system? No, I'm telling you, man, it evolved. There was just wires laying in a junkyard, a bomb exploded, and a sound system came out. It's just asinine. It's just beyond imagination that human beings could be educated beyond intellect to that level. To be conclusive about a billion years ago is ridiculous. But the bottom line of it isn't to define what exactly happened here, there, or wherever, but it's to remove from people the belief in a creator. Isn't it interesting? Romans written almost 2,000 years ago. And here we find the very first thing that will help people that are bound in wickedness, that are set to be under the wrath of God, is the need to believe in a creator. And isn't it, do you think it's just a little interesting that set on fire of hell, that's the first thing they want to remove from people's belief system, is the fact that there is a creator? Because it's the light, the beginning light to the Gentile, to the non-Jew. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God or gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And they claimed to be wise and they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over to their own sinful desires in their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now God didn't do this. Who did the exchanging? They did. And they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is to be forever praised. Amen. Now, I tease a lot about things like global warming and because, listen, at the end of the day, certainly God's given man stewardship over the earth. But how many of you think God had sense enough to make a planet that could sustain people? Come on. I mean, is he stupid? The Creator God thought, I should have put more stuff there. Now, there will be global warming. The Bible says someday this earth will melt like wax. Well, it's going to warm. It's going to disappear warm. Now, that's coming. And he said, well, that's going to be man-made. No. God's going to do it. And you ain't never seen no global warming like that. How many of you are glad that you don't get to see it? You're going to be with Jesus. Thank you, Lord. So there is coming some global warming, okay? But look at this reality. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served the created thing rather than the Creator. So people, there are groups of people that literally would rather kill a person than a tree. In fact, there are people who have killed people over trees. There have been loggers that have been killed as people have put things into the trees as the loggers go to cut them down that have killed loggers to save a tree. And I would submit to you that Jesus killed a tree just for a Bible lesson. Thank you, Lord. So glad He did that. The point is this. It isn't about, global warming. No, so much of what is called science today is political science. It's about getting money to do something, to get money from this, and it's about money. Doesn't mean there isn't some truth to it. Doesn't mean that people don't have some legitimate pursuits intellectually and their scientific studies. But at the end of the day, when you've got to get government money to finish your study, then you've got to, it's so corrupt. And so we want to be careful that we don't look at what men are doing, trying to unpack the jigsaw puzzle and exchange it for the truth. It's really important, because what you end up doing is serving the creation instead of the Creator. And if you really want to look closely at our culture, it is exchanging the service and worship of God to the service and worship of created things. And sadly, it's even moving beyond man to like carbon. I mean, I think, can people think? Carbon is what you breathe out, and trees breathe in. I wonder how that came up. That's right, that pond burped, and a tree developed, and a person developed, so that their waste product would be my breathing. and my waste product would be what they would breathe, and it would kind of sustain life. Well, isn't that amazing? You would think somebody came up with that was thinking. Maybe? And so you get this crazy stuff, and it's not about putting anybody's worldview down or whatever. Paul, 2,000 years ago, was saying this is what people would do, which would keep them in their darkness. Look what he goes on to say in verse 26. Because of this, this is their choice. God gave them over to shameful lust. Now listen to this. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now, the Bible calls homosexuality a perversion. Now listen, he's not calling people perverts. He's talking about people that were created in the likeness and image of God, who have exchanged the good God. They started by exchanging the Creator for the creation. Then they exchanged the natural use of their body. So why has all that happened? I don't know all the whys. I just know this, that the Bible tells you that when this happens, there will be a penalty in the flesh. And we talked about it this weekend. 30 million people have died just due to AIDS. So is that the judgment of God? No. God's not judging people. If you tell me, John, don't smash your hand with that hammer, don't smash your thumb, and I smash my thumb, say, God judged him. No. God's trying to prepare and save and redeem human life. Before you can obtain righteousness, you need to know you're unrighteous. And one of the greatest sales in the world today is to try to get people to buy into and understand you need a redeemer. And if you really want to get down to the brass tacks of what it's all about, is that there is no right, there is no wrong, there is no left, there is no right, there is no up, there is no down, there's no hot, there is no cold. Everything's right. And the new terminology, I think coined by Oprah, was your truth. Whatever you think. We can't judge. Well, you're right. We can't judge. But God has. And in submission to Him, I will yield to His righteous judgment. The book of Romans is establishing the need for a Savior. He goes on to say verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave him over to a depraved mind to do what ought to be what ought not to be done. They have been filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Now, that's the Bible defining wicked people. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but listen to this, but also approve of those who practice them. But guys, if you read that and said, that's a definition of our culture. And how many of you know Jesus died for everybody in that place and position? And how many of you know every one of us were in that place and position? And the only way you got saved is that you identified that you needed a Savior. So the second part is that he defines in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8, the guilt of the Jew. Now remember, the Jew felt that they had righteousness by the law because they were, quote, God's people. The Gentile basically created God in their own image. We'll make right wrong and wrong right, which is exactly what's happened in our culture. Listen, God's word says that homosexuality is wrong. Whatever you think about it, whatever your political view is, that's fine. That's between you and God and whatever you believe. But God said it's wrong. If you say it's wrong, the culture says you're a bigot. So what God said is wrong to the culture is now right. And what the culture says right, God says is wrong. That's how the Gentile dealt with their wickedness. Now here's how the Jew dealt with it. In Romans 2, verse 25, Paul writes and says, circumcision. Now you understand, circumcision, on the eighth day a Jewish boy is circumcised. He sheds blood, which is a mark of the covenant. And so that cutting of flesh is an act of marking the body that they are in covenant with God. And so a Jew made massive deals about circumcision, so much so that when Paul was traveling with Timothy, and Timothy was a Greek, his father was Greek, Timothy had not yet been circumcised. He was a Greek. And because Paul was bringing him around Jews, before Timothy could travel with him, he told Timothy, you need to be circumcised, and Paul went and circumcised him. Listen, don't ever complain about what God asks you to do for the ministry. I'm thinking, that boy loved Jesus and Paul a whole lot. Paul said, Timothy, I got to talk to you, son. What about, Paul? Circumcision. Man, I'm so glad, Paul, you know that we don't need to be circumcised to be saved. You're right, Timothy, but you're going to be talking to a lot of Jews. And if you're not, you're going to be a stumbling block. So for the sake of their souls, I got to talk to you, son. About what? Circumcision. What about it, Paul? Come here. Now, guys, it's a serious thing to the Jews. So much so that even Paul, knowing it doesn't bring righteousness, asked one of the ministers to be circumcised as an adult. And Paul did it. Now, guys, I got to tell you, you'd loving Jesus at that moment. I don't know about y'all. I just think of Timothy, and my respect for him went way up. So Paul said here in Romans 2:25, circumcision has value if you observe the law. In the context is the whole law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. Paul said, listen, circumcision's great, and it will bring you righteousness with God. That's if you never break the law. But if you break... Now, remember this, the Bible also said that if you break one law of God, you have now become a debtor to the whole law of God. You're guilty from A to Z. That's why somebody said, well, I haven't done much wrong. If you've done one thing wrong, you are now guilty of every criminal code. That if you were, it's like breaking into a bank and they now charge you with everything on the books. That's what amounted to when you broke the law. It basically was revealing that you could not make yourself righteous. So circumcision would only have value if you could keep the law, which no one could. Verse 26. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, now he's talking now about believers that have Christ in them, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? Now, when you understand he's talking about circumcision in the context of righteousness. Verse 27, the one who is not circumcised physically, yet obeys the laws, will condemn you, who even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. For a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. That's circumcision. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So what he's saying is that when you give your life to Christ, the righteousness that I'm speaking to you of to the Jew is not an outward circumcision. It's not an outward cutting of the flesh. It's not an act of cutting covenant with God under the Abrahamic covenant. Because even though you were circumcised, you failed to keep the whole law of God, and now you are guilty under that law. And now you are a debtor to the entire law. And yet there is a people who have a righteousness in them, a circumcision of the heart, who by nature, by Christ in them, being partakers of, as Peter said, divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust, by nature they begin to do the will of God. That's why Paul said, I delight to do the will of God after the inward man. So he's saying to the Jew, put no confidence in your law. Put no confidence in circumcision unless you have kept all of the law. And there would be no Jew. Now the Gentile would quickly try to recreate God in their image, and they're still doing it today. The Jew doesn't do that. Any Jew, every Jew who has any type of orthodoxy to them, every one of them knows they've broken the law. Every last one of them. It's not even a question in their mind. So what Paul is establishing in the book of Romans, before he begins to give a doctrinal dissertation and understanding and application of righteousness, even how you live it out of your life and how you're to flow in the whole body of Christ and how that all works, he first establishes the need for righteousness. And so he starts with the Gentile, and then he goes to the Jew. And then he concludes with the guilt of all men. In Romans 3, verse 9 through 20. We're only going to read verse 9 and 10 and verse 20. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Therefore, verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, God's sight, by the observing of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. So the beginning of the book of Romans, now he's starting to talk about the purpose of the law. Now, lest you think I'm saying the law of God was evil or wrong, it wasn't. The law of God is holy. But the law of God was never given to bring righteousness to men. The law of God was to bring a consciousness of sin. Now, what the sad thing of it is, when we begin to we're going to talk about righteousness throughout this last 3 weeks, these last three teachings of Romans. We are called as Christians to be righteousness conscious. When I would submit to you that most Christians are still sin conscious. The law was designed to make you conscious of sin. Righteousness through Christ was designed to make you conscious of who you are in Christ. It was the law would constantly drive you and point you, and we'll see that when we study the book of Galatians, that Paul said the law was a tutor or a schoolmaster who would lead you to Christ, who would show you you need a Savior. And it was designed to produce in man a consciousness of sin. The law for the Jew produced a consciousness of sin. The knowledge of a God to those without the law produced in them a knowledge of their sinfulness and their needing some help from this creative being that made all this. It would drive their heart toward a search for God. And that's why in any culture on the earth, they are pursuing an understanding of a God. Because it is in human beings, and God made it to every human being, and you have to fight against it. In fact, you have to get a PhD in it to be against this. You have to fight and be you have to be educated beyond intellect to move past this. And so every culture in the world for thousands and thousands of years, people have always moved toward an understanding, those that are Gentiles, that there's a Creator. And the Jews had the law. And what he closes by saying, the law was meant to produce a sin consciousness. The righteousness of God through Christ is meant to produce a righteousness consciousness in you. As sin consciousness through the law drives you away from God, makes you pull away from Him, hide, not yield to Him, not come into His presence, a righteousness consciousness. And righteousness means the ability to come into the presence of God without the sense of sin, inferiority, or weakness. And we're going to see how God actually gave us the very righteousness that is Christ. And that's why in Hebrews he said, now you that are made righteous in Christ, you come boldly to the throne of grace. See, when you understand, when we get to the book of Hebrews, I wish we could take 2 years. Hebrews is written to Hebrews, which are Jews. So when Paul said to a Jew, come boldly to the throne of God, the nature of a sin-conscious Jew would be to recoil from that. Under the old covenant, who could come boldly to the throne? Once a year, the high priest, under great precaution, right? He could come into the holiest of all, which represented the throne of God in heaven, and he could only do it under great precaution. He'd have to offer up blood sacrifices for himself and for the sins of the people. Nobody came boldly into the throne. And yet, Paul is saying to these Hebrew Christians, come boldly to the throne of grace. Not the throne of law, the throne of grace. Now, in the law, if you remember, in the mercy seat that was behind the veil, the law, the tablets of stone, were in that box, the Ark of the Covenant. But do you know on top of the law were angels, and it was these cherub, and that was called the mercy seat. And even where the law was concerned, under the old covenant, God put mercy over the law. And it was pointing people to a Redeemer. That there would come a day when mercy would boast against judgment. When the mercy of God would overcome, what the law would cast a shadow in my life, showing me my weakness, showing me my sinfulness, literally causing me to do this in the presence of God, like Adam and Eve did. Right standing with God causes me to do this and walk into His presence. And not only walk, come boldly. So the study we're going to do with the book of Romans, my hope is that it creates a boldness in you. Like, I'll close with this. When my kids were little, and now they have a little bit more decorum as they've gotten older, if my door's closed in my office, they won't just barge in. It could be a private meeting, and so they understand that. But when my kids were little, and, they're 3, 4, 5 years old, it didn't matter who I was meeting with. It could have been the president of every nation on the earth, and I was in a meeting with all of them. If my children were coming, and nobody stopped them, they were coming boldly into my room. And they don't care who. If you are the president of the United States, they are running past you and knocking you over to get the daddy. Unless mama stops them or someone stops them from coming in the room, little kids come boldly to the throne, come boldly to their parents. It's one of the best feelings, but the most wonderful things and memories in my life is when I would come home and I'd walk in my house and I would say, I'm home, and three little kids would shout my name, Daddy, and they'd run. And they would come and hug me and tackle me, and then they grew up. It's wrong. My grandparent days are coming. That's just wrong. It's just wrong. Okay, I'm better now. No, I'm not. Just wrong. But they would come boldly. They had no sin consciousness. They had no, and they probably broke stuff before I got there. But they ran and they tackled me and I hugged them and I kissed them. That's what righteousness produces in you. A running toward, the law produces a running away. So thank you for your attentiveness tonight. We had to cover a lot of ground to get through this first phase before we could get to the theme of the book, righteousness. The beginning of the book of Romans establishes our unrighteousness, whether you be Jew, Gentile, all flesh, none righteous, no, not one. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your great grace that's upon every heart, upon every life. I thank you for lifting people, no matter how they've come into this room. And Lord, I thank you that every last one of us needs a Savior. You are forever faithful. I thank you that you died to make us free, and that not one person would leave here without knowing you, that not one person would leave here rejecting your presence and rejecting your free salvation, the righteousness that comes by making Jesus the Lord of our life. With every head bowed, every eye closed, if you're here tonight and you're not certain if you died tonight where you'd spend eternity, you know, there really is a heaven, there really is a hell. The Bible says so. And when you die, you'll go to one or the other. And as I'm sharing this part of the gospel message to you, listen. You say, but Pastor, some of the things you said that God is against, I'm struggling with. Listen to me. If you were struggling through homosexuality, you listen to me, please. The first two chapters or three chapters of Romans are not designed to bring you to guilt. They're designed to bring you to a Savior. I don't care what you're struggling with. God loves you and He's for you, and He wants you in His kingdom, and He'll redeem your broken life. No matter what sin has stained your life, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3 says, all have sinned. Every human being needs a Redeemer, and God will receive you and liberate you no matter what you've fallen into, no matter what's bound your life. And God will accept you, and His people accept you. because he loves you just like you are, and he'll redeem you because of his great love. So if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus as the Lord of your life, say, Pastor, include me in that prayer. Right where you're seated, every head bowed, every eye closed, I'll pray for you. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, right where you're seated. Say, Pastor, include me in that prayer. Just lift your hand real high so I can see it, and then we'll pray right where you're seated. Do it right now. Thank you. God bless you. Heads are bowed, eyes. Thank you. You can put your hand back down. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Anyone else? Say, Pastor, include me as well. With heads bowed, eyes closed, make certain everybody knows the Lord. Wonderful. If you raised your hand or should have, with those that have raised their hand, pray this out loud where you hear it with your very own ears. After this prayer, Pastor Steve will give you some instructions as to what to do if you prayed with me. But pray this out loud. The whole church will pray it together with you if you raised your hand or should have. Pray this where you hear it. Say, Heavenly Father. Now pray it where you hear it. Say, Heavenly Father, I come before you in the name of Jesus. I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Son of God. He died on a cross to bear my sin debt. I open the door of my heart and the door of my life. And Jesus, I invite you in. I receive you now to be my Savior and Lord. Thank you for coming. I am now a child of God. My sin debt is vanished away. I am now heaven bound, and I boldly confess that Jesus is the Lord of my life. Amen. Amen. Give them a hand, would you?